I'd like to begin today with a question. I'm just curious, is anyone here, have they ever met someone whose name is Judas? Anybody ever meet a real live person who's named Judas? Anybody? I kind of thought maybe not, but anything's possible. And knowing what we know about the man Judas in the Bible, you can understand why most parents probably wouldn't name their kid Judas. It's pretty obvious. Well, open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. And last week we started Mark 14. And last week we saw Mary of Bethany anoint the body of Jesus with that very expensive ointment, that pure nard, that perfume. And Jesus called that a beautiful thing. Well, today we're going to see something much different. We're going to look at Judas and his desire to betray Jesus. And you could really call this a terrible thing. Now, let's look at this account this morning. We're going to read verses 1 and 2 and then jump down to verses 10 and 11. It says, "Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot." Going to verse 10. It says, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over." Well, today we'll focus much of our attention on this man known as Judas. But before we get into Judas, I want us to look at some other people who did not have a whole lot of love in their hearts for Jesus either. We see in verse 1 that the chief priests and the teachers of the law, or the scribes, they wanted Jesus dead. Obviously, not a whole lot of love there for him. As we've been going through the Gospel of Mark together, we have seen that there has been a growing tension between Jesus and the religious leaders. It's one of the things we've seen. And one of the reasons for this tension is because in the mind of the religious leaders, Jesus was upsetting the apple cart, you could say. Because the religious leaders were content with religion as usual. They had their temple, they had their sacrifices, they had their priests, they had their spiritual authority, and they said, "Everything is fine, it's in place, what more do we need?" And certainly as we go to the Old Testament, we see that all these things were rooted in Old Testament law, weren't they? The temple, the sacrifices, the priests, all those things were already in place. So those things weren't necessarily bad. So what was the issue with the religious leaders? Bottom line is this: they were not open to God's greater plan. And what was God's greater plan? God's greater plan was his plan of redemption. His plan of redemption that he has promised in the Old Testament as well through prophets that he would send his chosen servant. He would send his servant who would pay the price. He would send his servant who would come and open the eyes of the blind and set the captives free. This servant would usher in a new covenant that was based on complete and perfect forgiveness. But the religious leaders missed the boat. Why? Because they were not seeking that perfect and complete forgiveness that could have been found in Jesus Christ. We see that they were rather content to just go through the motions. They liked their rituals. They liked their traditions. They liked all that stuff. They loved that they were God's chosen race, and they loved their clout and their power. They love that. And yet with Jesus on the scene, or Jesus in the picture, their power was slowly slip-sliding away, as that song says. They were losing control is the way they felt. And so they said this: "Let's get together and let's come up with a plan, because we need to get this Jesus character out of the picture once and for all. Let's do him in." And so we see as they try to do this, what happens in verse 2? They say, "We got to do this, but not now. Right? Now is not a good time. Why was that? Because it was the time of the Passover feast. Now, if we back up just a bit, we remember as we've gone through Mark that just a few days ago, Jesus had rode into Jerusalem, and what happened there? The crowds are doing what? Hail Jesus, you're my king, right? They were praising Jesus throughout the 3 years of ministry as Jesus would heal the sick and cast out demons, raise the dead, feed the hungry. What happened? People followed him everywhere he went. It was very hard for him to get away to that quiet place. Hard thing for him to do. People followed him everywhere. Crowds were everywhere. And so now we come to this Passover feast where the Jewish males were required to attend this feast. And so it's possible that there were 500,000, maybe 1 million, some historians say, maybe more people that had come to Jerusalem or settled in Jerusalem for this Passover feast. Again, a huge crowd is there. So the religious leaders say, what? Wouldn't be wise, wouldn't be prudent to try to kill him now because so many people have a favorable view of Jesus Christ. And yet, as we go down to verses 10 and 11, so much for the not now approach, right? That kind of went out the window. As Judas comes to the head honchos and they make a little deal to sell out Jesus Christ. We read this in the Gospel of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16. Matthew records this, a parallel passage. He says, "Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?' So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over." Notice Judas went to the chief priest. It's very interesting as you compare what we read last week about Mary and that beautiful act of worship, that sacrificial gift that she poured upon Jesus. You compare Mary with Judas. Because the Bible says that Mary, that ointment that she had was worth 300 denarii, or almost a year's wages. And it was given as an act of worship. But yet with Judas, he's willing to sell out Jesus for how much? 30 pieces of silver. Now, we're not sure exactly what silver coin this was. If it was a drachma, then the drachma was about equal to the denarius. Therefore, you could say, from a money perspective, Mary's worship was 10 times more costly than Judas's betrayal. But yet Judas went ahead with his plan as well. So what are we to make of this man, Judas Iscariot? Perhaps you've watched some movies and you may have some perceptions of what you think this man was like. Well, today I want to just go through some scriptures and hopefully clarify in your mind and my mind the truth about Judas and who he really was. Sometimes we can have some false ideas about him. You know, in life we all have examples, don't we? There's good examples and there's bad examples. Well, today as we look at Judas, I want you to see him as that bad example, someone that we should not follow after. So I'll look at three things concerning Judas and his heart. The first thing is this, is that Judas acted according to his own evil desires. He acted according to his own evil desires. Now, it's true that Satan had a part in this. In fact, when we read the Gospel of Luke, Luke says it this way. He says that Satan entered Judas's heart. John says it this way. Satan had put it into the heart of Judas. And the idea there behind the language is just like if you were going to shoot a dart at a target, fire a dart. Satan literally threw a dart in the heart of Judas, you could say. And when you think about the armor of God, when Satan throws his dart at us, what as believers, what are we to do? Throw up that shield of faith. Judas here has no shield of faith, and in comes the dart right into his heart is the way John describes it. Well, what is being said there? One thing that is not being said is that Judas is not Satan incarnate. What do I mean by that? Well, we talk about the incarnation of Jesus, right? Jesus was the eternal Son of God, and he entered humanity. He wrapped himself in flesh and bone for a period of 33 years. Well, Judas was not somehow a Satan wrapped in flesh and bone. Judas was his own man. He had a mom and dad like we do. He was born with a sinful nature. He had his body and his soul. He was just like us in that way. We need to see that Judas and Satan are distinct beings. They're not one and the same. So what was Luke and John saying when they talk about Satan's activity there? The point that they make is this, that in that moment of betrayal, Judas was doing exactly what Satan wanted him to do. In other words, the desires in Judas's heart lined up perfectly with the desires of Satan in that moment of betrayal. And Judas, of his own will, acted upon those desires. Now, we need to be careful that we don't see Judas, and sometimes Hollywood may even portray him this way, as a righteous man who was forced to do something he didn't want to do. In other words, he was really a godly man. But yet, in order for God's plan to happen, he was forced to do something he didn't want to do. And this is certainly not the way the Bible describes Judas. We see that it was his own greed and his own selfishness that led to this decision to betray Jesus. Now, does that mean Satan had no influence? No, we can't say that either. Satan had a part in it. We see that. So what are we to conclude? Satan played a part in the betrayal, and Judas played a part in the betrayal. It's clear to see Judas's part when we see him approach the religious leaders. Notice he goes to them and says, "Hey guys, let me offer you up this plan. I can help you out here." Notice Judas wasn't out, you know, picking grapes and the guys come along and try to trick him into betraying Jesus. Judas went of his own will. Satan used that opportunity to make that come to fruition. William Barclay says this about Judas. Let me read what he says. He says, "In reality, Judas attached himself to Jesus, not so much to become a follower as to use Jesus to work out the plans and desires of his own ambitious heart. The essence of sin is pride. The core of sin is independence. The heart of sin is the desire to do what we like and not what God likes. This is what the devil, Satan, the evil one, stands for. He stands for everything that is against God and will not bow to him." That is the spirit that we see within Judas. So then, what can you and I learn when we see that Judas acted according to his own evil desires? Well, two things. Number one is that we need to make sure that we do whatever it takes so that we don't act, right, according to our evil desires, that we live to please Christ and not ourselves. And secondly, as believers, we need to be very grateful that the Holy Spirit lives within our hearts. Because if the Holy Spirit did not live in our hearts, then you know what we would do? We would only do that which pleased our sinful nature or our flesh 24/7. And so as Christians, we need to be very grateful that we have that Spirit to help us. That's what he is. He's our helper. He's our comforter and our counselor, so that we would please God in our lives. And though, yes, it is a battle, we shouldn't say it's not a battle. The Bible makes that clear, right? The desires of our flesh and the spirit, they're contrary to each other. There's this war going on, and there's a battle. But yet, as Christians, we must understand this. We have the very power of Christ to win the battle. Do you know that? What battle are you in right now against your flesh? Do you know that you can win that battle with the power of the Spirit in you to be obedient and to do the right thing? Don't forget that. Well, number two is this, is that Judas was not a believer. I know that some would say that Judas really was a believer, but he just had a bad day. He had a weak moment. But I believe this scripture makes it very clear that he was not one who truly belonged to Jesus Christ. I want to give you two verses real quick. There are many, but let me give you two. First one is in Mark 14:21. We'll look at this next week. Mark 14:21 says this. Jesus speaking says, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." I think Jesus makes it clear there that the end result for Satan, for Judas was just like Satan, for Judas was that it would have been better off if he wasn't born. His eternal destination was hell. One more is in John 17, verse 12. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, he says this as he's praying to the Father in reference to the 12 disciples. He says this, "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." Again, the words of Christ make it very clear that Judas was very different than the other 11 when it came to having genuine faith. And I know that as humans, one of the things that we wrestle with is how, on one hand, God's sovereignty is over here, and then on the other hand, we have man's decisions and how they all mesh together, right? And I'm sure all of us here have wrestled with that at one point in our lives. How does that all come together? And certainly that could be a very lengthy discussion that we could get into. But let me just suffice it to say this. The Bible is very clear that God is absolutely sovereign in all things. And all things means even the decisions of humanity. Now, when I say absolute sovereignty, I mean this, that God has the right and the power to intervene or not to intervene in the decisions of mankind. And as people, it is not our job to figure out when and how God chooses to do that. That is up to God, who is sovereign. I think of Proverbs 21:1 that says, "The king's hand is in the heart of the Lord, and he directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." God certainly has the right to intervene in our hearts and to intervene or not to intervene. And one thing we must be careful of is this, is that claiming we can know every purpose of God. In other words, we've got this pie chart and we can tell how God does everything he does. No, we do well to heed the advice of Job. Remember what Job did at the end of Job? He said, I'm really sorry, Lord. I'm unworthy. He said, "Surely I spoke of things too lofty for me to understand." Deuteronomy 29:29 says what? There are things that God reveals and there are other things that are just plain secret to him. And we need to be careful. We don't think we know everything and know every purpose of God and why he does everything that he does. Well, as we consider Judas and whether he was not a true believer or not, the question may come up, well, what about Peter? I mean, didn't Peter do the same thing? Didn't Peter betray Jesus as well? And it's interesting as we compare Judas and Peter, because there are some similarities. When we look at Judas and Peter, both of them had remorse. We see that after Judas did what he did, the Bible says that he said this to the chief priest, "I've sinned against innocent blood." And he actually ended up throwing the money back into the temple. Peter had remorse as well. Peter wept bitterly after denying that he knew Christ. But yet, is remorse enough? The answer is no. Remorse is simply not enough. It's simply not enough to say, "God, I'm sorry," and that's it. Perhaps you have met people and you invite them to church, and I'm sure you may have heard this at times. People say, "Oh, no, you don't want me in there, because if I go in there, what's going to happen? The roof is going to fall down on me," right? Why do they say that? Because in their hearts, they know that they have sinned against God. And they're not proud of it. There's a sense of sorrow that they have sinned against God, and they understand that to that point. But yet what is missing leads us to point number three. There is no repentance. And when you look at Peter and Judas, the difference in their lives is that one repented and one didn't. Peter, after he wept bitterly, he would eventually continue to trust in God. Though it was hard, he would trust in God. And that brokenness led to a humble surrender of God. Judas, on the other hand, had remorse. He said, boy, I can't believe what I'd done. It was a terrible thing. But Judas would rather die with his pride than humble himself and seek the restoration and reconciliation that can be found in God. A classic scripture that you all know, I'm sure, is the parable that Jesus gives of the prodigal son. And that is a classic passage on repentance. And as we look at the young son, what do we see? He got to the point where he said, man, I know I screwed up. I know I messed up. And I'm not proud of what I did. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go back home. And I don't care what people think of me. I don't care if my friends mock me out, my family doesn't accept me. I'm going to go back. And if I can just get an ounce of mercy from my father, that's all I want. I'll be his servant. I don't even need the title of son anymore. I'll just go back to him and beg for mercy. This is what Peter does. Judas does not do that. Another great scripture that speaks of true repentance, 2 Corinthians 7:10. Says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. And believe with that, there is also a sense of regret. You say there is godly sorrow. And godly sorrow looks within, acknowledges sin, but then it looks up. It looks up to God for mercy. Worldly sorrow looks within and it stays within. It throws itself a pity party and there it ends. Well, in light of today's discussion on Judas, it's a good time to ask ourselves a question. And that is this: is there any remorse in my heart? And if there is, then have we gone the next step? Is it just enough to say, God, I'm sorry, and then continue to live in such a manner that does not please him? Or is there a turning? Has there been a change in your life and in my life? Have you sought out the mercy and grace of God that is found only in Christ? Or has your acknowledgement of sin just led you to deeper sadness and deeper regret because you care more about what the world thinks of you than what God thinks of you? How about us? How about each of us today? You know, the last thing I think any of us would want to find out on Judgment Day is that there was someone in this room, and we're only about 50 people in here, that there was someone in this room today that maybe we thought was in, but on Judgment Day, when we come before God, we find out that they're not in. They may have looked more like a Judas than a true disciple. But the truth is, it's possible. I pray it's not, but let's be honest, it's possible that there could be one or two here that is not a true believer. Remember that Judas was someone who looked and smelled just like one of the disciples. And from an outside observer, even from within the rest of the 11, they could not recognize Judas as a false believer there, could they? We see on the Last Supper when Jesus says, one of you will betray me. What do the disciples say? Oh, we know who it is, right? It's obviously Judas. He's a guy, right? No. They say, Lord, it's not I, is it? You're not talking about me, are you? One by one, that was their response. They had no clue that Judas was the one who was the deceiver and who was the ultimate betrayer. And I say all this today not to create some kind of paranoia in your heart. That's not my intention for asking you that question. Because if you are a Christian and you belong to Jesus, then the last thing I want you to do is doubt your salvation. Because the Bible was written so that we would have an assurance of our salvation. 1 John 5 says what? I write these things so that you may know that you have everlasting life. And if you don't know you have everlasting life, I don't believe you can grow as you ought. Because each day you will wonder, am I in, am I out? However, if you are not truly a believer, if you're not born again, if you're not saved, if you've never repented, then the last thing I would want for you is to give you some kind of false sense of security that you belong to Jesus when in fact you really don't. The Bible says that we're to test ourselves, examine ourselves, and see what is in our hearts. And Paul would say, how do you test yourself? Ask yourself this question: does Jesus live in my heart? Does Jesus reside there? If Jesus is there, then I know I passed the test. I belong to God. And today you may say, well, Pastor, someday I feel like he's there. Other days I feel like he's not there. And certainly we can struggle with that at times, but let me just ask you these three questions as we close today. And I pray that you would just be honest. Get real with yourself. Get real before God. Because eternity matters. Number one is this: have I had a change of heart regarding Jesus? And I know for some of you young people, it may be hard to answer that question because you feel like from the time you knew how to walk and talk, you were taught about Jesus, and that's you've been hearing it all the way. And so it may be hard to recognize a great change in your life. So let me go on to the second question. Do I want to worship him? In other words, is worship just something I have to do? Or do I really want to? Am I excited because I get to do it? And thirdly, do I want to serve him with my time, my money, and my energy? Is there that desire there to do that in my life? In other words, has that faith worked itself out in action? Is my faith alive? Is it alive and well? I realize that being a Christian isn't simply about answering three questions. I know that's not what it's about. But if you struggled today to answer yes to any of those questions, and there are doubts in your mind and doubts in your heart, then please talk with me. Talk with another person here who you know knows the Lord. And just be honest. Say, you know what, I've got doubts. I don't know where I'm at. Could you help me? Could you guide me? Would you do that? If there are doubts in your heart today, would you talk to someone? Because this is the heart of the devil. Let me just close with this saying. The devil loves it when Christians constantly worry about their eternal destination. You know, he loves that. We wake up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat wondering if we're in or out. But you know what? The devil also loves it when unbelievers don't worry at all about that. Today, don't make the devil happy. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I know it is hard to understand your sovereign will and your plan and how all things were orchestrated according to your will, and yet Judas was free to do according to what he wanted to do, how Satan had a part in it. Lord, it is so hard for our minds to grasp all that, but yet we know that ultimately, Lord, the purpose of Jesus going to the cross was so that we could be forgiven, that we could be saved. And Lord, we thank you for that. Father, today I pray that each and every person here today would be able to surrender their hearts to you. Lord, we sing that song when we all get to heaven, and I pray it would be true in this place that each one of us would truly know Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would have a faith of our own. Lord, I think of our young people who are here. I pray that they would not have mom and dad's faith, but they would have a faith of their own. Lord, that every heart here today would just get real with you, that they would humbly surrender to you, that they would acknowledge their sin and seek your face for mercy, and that they would live for you. God, thank you for this. We pray you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. And we'll close now with a song.